This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
And here, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, as we continue with this series that we are calling, He's a Great Big God. This is week number 3. And we'll conclude this magnificent chapter. Every one of us will come to a point, almost certainly more than one, in our lives when we will ask two very pertinent questions. Does God see me? And will He help me? Does God see me? Will He help? Those aren't soft questions. Asking them does not mean that we are immature in our faith. It means we're human. And in our humanity, we recognize that we are vulnerable. We see our own frailty. And what you will learn the longer that you walk with God is that the smarter you are, the more real your faith is, the more quickly you will learn to go to God and to say those very things. The things that are behind those questions. I'm weak. I know that. I need your strength. I'm poor. I know that. Would you lavish upon me your riches? You'll learn to say, I'm about at the end. Would you renew me? And then you'll find that when you go to God and you ask those kinds of questions, he will say yes. We are about to read some of the best words in the Bible. You could put these right up there with, for those who love God, he works all things together for good. Romans 8:28 is a favorite of many. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13, another favorite of many. This is Isaiah 40, starting at verse 27. It concludes maybe the second best chapter in the Bible. I think it's the best one in the Old Testament. And it is hope. Pure, unfiltered hope. You will not hear better words than this. You will not hear greater promises than these. So would you follow along in your own Bible? Listen as I read Isaiah 40, starting at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Shall walk and not faint. Church, these are the words that our God speaks to us. Isaiah 40 starts with a quantum leap 70 years into the future from Isaiah 39. In that chapter, people are facing defeat. They've defied God. They've refused to turn to Him. And you wonder, well, what's going to become of these people? At the end of Isaiah 39, what happens to these people? God has been saying a judgment is coming. And so you wonder, if you go into the future, will we see just the rubble that comes after the destruction? But that's not what you get. That's not what we read. The first word in Isaiah 40, after the language of judgment, is comfort. Comfort for the people, says God. And that message is good. But you quickly learn that it's not just abstract comfort. It'll all be okay. Try not to worry about it. The message of comfort comes from the God who says it. And He is a God who is unmistakably great. So that's where we were last week in Isaiah 40. This God who is incomprehensibly glorious. We're supposed to be overwhelmed by the greatness of God. You're not supposed to understand Him. If you say, I don't quite get God, good. You're right where you're supposed to be. Romans 11 says that His riches are so vast and His wisdom is so deep that you could spend your whole life looking into the things of God, and all you would have learned by the end is how much yet you have to discover. So having just said almost the exact same thing as in Romans 11, the prophet here anticipates what the people will ask. And it's not just these people. It's us. We do what these people are about to do. We see God. We hear from Him. We go to Bible study. Come to church. Many of us have known the greatness of God. We're not doubters. We're not skeptics. We're not deniers. We know the things of God. We know He loves us. But we're also humans. So something happens. Somebody loses a job. Somebody gets sick. There's a breakdown with somebody we love. Things aren't turning out the way that we thought they would. And so then we start asking, we know the great God. We know the God who loves us. But we start asking, God, are you seeing this? Are you watching right now? And are you going to do anything? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you coming to my aid? Are you leaving me alone in this? That's our great fear. These verses are here so that we know that when we feel faint and we go to Him, God will renew His people. He won't leave us alone. He answers. We're not left to wonder if He sees. He always does. But it starts with what we fear. So let's look at this first verse. Just this one verse. My way is hidden and my right, so what is just for me, what I think I deserve, do not care about that, God. Here's what this is really suggesting. We're asking, God, are you who you say you are? If you turn that back into an accusation, God, maybe you're not really who you say you are. If you think that's too much, if you think, well, I'm not doing that, nobody I know is doing that, Christians wouldn't do that, just go back a couple of verses and look there. It says there's no one like him. If your comfort, your peace, your hope is attached to him, then the greatest threat to you is that he's not really who he says he is. If you're all in on God, and I know a lot of you are, I am, I'm all in on God, then the greatest threat to us might be that he's not worth going all in with. Maybe he can't do what he promised to do, and so afraid. These questions are an assault on the goodness of God. And this is the oldest trick in the book, quite literally. In Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden comes to the woman. He asks a misleading question. He turns her answers around, kind of twists her words, and then he tricks her into disobeying God. And the consequences of that first disobedience of that first man and the first woman are so disastrous that it affects every single one of us to this day. From that point on, we're under a curse from that. We still bear the scars of that decision right now. And sometimes, even though we don't want them, even though we don't want them to, they come out. So even though we know that God's good, even though we know that we should believe that he's here for us and with us, we're still going to ask that question. And he knows that. Look at how patient the rest of this is. It could be chastisement. It could be, how dare you ask this of me, Jacob? How dare you come to me with this, Israel? Have I not gone over this with you? Have I not proven myself to you? But instead of that, there's patience. Nobody's more patient than God. There's blessing. Nobody blesses to a greater degree than God. So to take our fears and our worries and our doubts and understand what we should do with them, we should look back and we should see where they come from in the first place. And we should look at what God finally did with them. So they are as old as Adam and Eve, but they didn't come then, and they never do from God. These fears that we don't matter, or that he has more important things to do, they don't come from him. And if you look all the way back to the garden, you'll see that what we need to do, what people should have done, is always believe God. We don't have to believe the lies. We don't have to believe the accusations. We don't have to listen to the fears. You're human. So you will ask, do I matter to God? But he is God. So he will always answer you when you ask, and this is what he'll say. God's answer is emphatic. You matter so much to me that I will give you the two most precious things I have. I said two. Half your brows furrowed because you're like, well, what's the other one? If you're a Christian, you know that I'm going to say the one is his one and only son, Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, is God. That's Romans 8:32. You can't possibly say that a father who would give you his only son has ignored you. He's just not noticing your trouble. So God gives you Jesus. And if that weren't enough, there is a second thing that the scripture says he gives us. He gives you his spirit. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. When you are converted as a Christian, you become a temple of the living God. So you are a moving, breathing, walking, dwelling place of God if you are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit resides in you. So if you wonder, God, do you see me? God, have you forgotten me? The answer is he can't forget you because he has made it so he's always with you. There's nowhere you go. There's nothing you encounter where if you are a Christian, God is not only looking at you, but present with you. Those are our fears, and that's what God says to them. Now we should look at what God says is true. And this is a powerful, powerful assurance. He says those things. And then he says, I'll give you something substantial to base your hope on. And he could have made us the object of his hope. You know, he could have said, hey, I want you to know I love you. Could have said, hey, I created you. I'm your God. I don't want to lose you. But that would have sort of made it about us. And you and I aren't a good basis for the hope of God. We need something more sure. He wants to anchor hope to something that is immovable. You and I will shift. You and I will get pulled. We'll ask, do you see this? So what do we tie off to that is immovable? As valuable as you are, it's not your value. As special as you are, it's not that you are special. We anchor, God's promises are anchored to his unmatched character, and we are the ones who anchor up to him. He doesn't come and anchor up to us. We are called to anchor up to him. And so he goes in these verses, 28 and 29, and he tells us four things, not that are true of us. He could have said, you're special and wonderful and great, and I love you so much. But he says, no, let me tell you about me. Let me tell you how to anchor up to me. And I'll tell you four things. I'll give you four of them, Christian. First, he says he's an everlasting God. You and I are finite. We're bound by so many things. None of them bind him. Even little constrictors like time. You can't imagine your life without it. He exists outside of it. One of my sins, one of my most prevalent sins, comes out the easiest, is my impatience. I have a limited view of the importance of just about everything. So often because I think something needs to happen right now, it's not happening as fast as I would like it, I've got a timetable in mind, I want things to proceed according to that, I get impatient. And when things don't work the way that I want them to, I feel out of control. The everlasting God doesn't have that problem. You know, the people that I am, some of the people, in fact, that I'm most impressed with are often the most patient. It can be younger people, but if you pay attention, much of the time, it's the older saints. It's the older saints who've learned patience. These men and women have had decades to learn what truly matters and what they can let go. you know, what's important and what should be done, what can just be left undone, what's better left for somebody else. And so if you can imagine somebody, just for a brief moment, who's extremely patient, they just have a great sense probably of what really matters and what can be left alone for a little while. Now imagine, if you can, God, who's always been. Even the wisest person that you know has what, maybe 90, 9500 years to learn patience. I mean, that's that. I mean, that's that in the timeline of history. Our God, who has always been, who watches from outside of time, knowing that the point to make something happen is simply a decision for him. Not even one in a series of moments, something that his will has decided. And so he can be perfectly patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's never slow. He's just doing things at the right time. So he's an everlasting God. Another thing that it says is he's the creator of the ends of the earth. I think Isaiah phrases it this way because these Israelites were taken out of Israel, sent to exile in Babylon. Jerusalem is on one end, and Babylon is at the other end of what was historically called the Fertile Crescent. It's an area along a river where crops grow abundantly well in a mostly arid desert-like region. And so for them, these people, being taken to Babylon is basically like being taken to the ends of the earth. And so Isaiah wants them to know, you aren't going. You think you're going as far away as you can go. I want you to know you're not going anywhere farther than God is. You're not going someplace that God does not know intimately. He created the ends of the earth. He created this place too. So you can't be someplace that God doesn't know about. On one hand, that means you can't hide from him. But on the other hand, that's not a bad thing. If we could hide, we just might. But near to him, next to him, that's the place we need to be. So God creates a world with no dark corners to him. So if your question is, God, do you know where I am? Can you see me here? He does. Next, he doesn't get tired. He doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't get tired of sovereignty. Both of those things are important. There are not days where he decides, you know what, I'm just not going to punch in. I'm going to sleep in a little while. I just don't feel like clocking in today. That's us. I mean, we need that. There is no laziness or forgetfulness to be found in him. So believe this. Believe this in these words. His capacity to see and to help and to love is never going to run short. When you're asking, do you see this? Do I have your attention? He will always be able to say, yes, you have exactly what you need. If you're praying for something and it hasn't been given, it's not because it can't be. It's because our ever watchful God either knows it's not best now or it's not time yet. Those are the only two explanations that match his character. He never gets petty and withholds. He only withholds if there's something more important that he means to give. And so if you think I probably screwed it up and God's getting back at me, nah, that's what people like me and you, that's what we do, not our God. Fourth thing it says of God in verse 28 is that his understanding is unsearchable. So you're not going to outsmart him. You're not going to figure him out. And the point in knowing that is so that you and I won't try. Much as we might want to, it's never going to help us to think that the goal is to outsmart or figure God out. One of the most common statements that I hear from people is they're trying to process something. They're trying to understand something that they're having just a really difficult time coming to grips with. Is they'll try to decide, they'll try to kind of pick a reason that something happened to them. And so they'll say, you know, maybe it was to teach me this, fill in the blank. Maybe they'll say, well, I know it was a difficult thing, but maybe it was so somebody would hear the gospel. You know, they're not sure what it is right now, but maybe they think that one day they'll understand fully. And I understand that impulse. We want to make meaning out of things that we don't fully comprehend. And so we grasp at how this might have a significance that we don't yet realize. And can I just gently say, in order to prepare you for the next time, a lot of times that misses the point. Life isn't a puzzle that we're supposed to put together. We don't solve it. And the impulse is that if we could just figure it out, if we could just work the right angle, if we could just thread the needle the right way, then we could avoid the suffering. Then the tragedy could be sidestepped. Then everything would be line up the way that we want it. It's not a cipher to decode. Life is a pilgrimage to walk. And the point is to walk by faith, not figure it out. God isn't a riddle. He's a father to obey, a son who becomes a brother to believe in by faith, and he's a spirit to receive. And when you can see him that way, the questions you ask, the answers that you want, are reframed in a way that reveals grace and truth in abundance far more than if you just had a few answers. Far more than if you could just maybe feel like you could unlock something. If you could just say, I don't have to know because I know the one who does. Look at verse 29. That's who he strengthens. We don't get strong in the Lord through our brains, thinking we put it together just right. Church, real faith is weakness. There are few confessions more powerful than I don't know, but I believe that God does. So help me, Lord. Last section. This is what Isaiah is saying in verse 30. There's a new kind of strength. You can look for the best and the brightest. You can look for the strongest and the most able, but that won't actually get you any farther away from the mediocre, the plain and the regular, which is to say, trying in your own strength, trying to find the best, that's going to get you nowhere. But we are told what does work. One of the most important phrases in all the Bible, whose strength is renewed? Those who wait for the Lord. And it doesn't actually just bring strength. It brings the miraculous mount up with wings like eagles, run and never grow weary. They're not just given a little more strength. They're renewed. So we have to know, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? What does this phrase mean? It comes up several times in the Bible. If you look through the scriptures, there are three aspects of waiting that Christians are allowed to do. And I say allowed because we're called to them, but we're also invited to them. Sometimes we can flip calling around. Think of it more as commanding. And you're commanded to wait for the Lord, but you're invited to wait for the Lord. So just if you want to kind of understand this invitation, I mean, think of me arriving home and telling my family, get your shoes on, we're going out for ice cream. I mean, on the one hand, yes, it's a command. I just said, get your shoes on, we're going out for ice cream. But on the other hand, I'm inviting them into something that they want. I'm inviting them into something fun. I'm inviting them into something special. So when we're told to wait for the Lord, it's not a command like, fine, I'll get my shoes so I can go have ice cream. It's great. I can't wait to obey this command that I might be invited into something great. Not forcing us to do it against our will. So what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Number one, Christians wait for the Lord by praying. Earlier in Isaiah, it says, woe to anyone who goes to Egypt and asks for their help with horses and chariots. Remember, Babylon was going to come and they needed help. Babylon was going to bring an army. They didn't have as big of one. They need to find another partner. They need to find an ally. So woe to anybody who goes to Egypt to ask for the horses and the chariots of Egypt without first seeking the Lord's counsel. Isaiah 30. Prayer is asking God what he thinks. In the New Testament, it says pray without ceasing. Prayer is not primarily just a list of things that we want from God. It's an aligning of our will to his. It's not wrong to have an idea. Like, the Bible is pretty clear about this. It's not wrong to have an idea. We get sideways when we don't ask God if it's a good one and listen to his answer. That's why Jesus said, pray for the will of God to be done before you even pray for things like your daily needs. So, number one, Christians should pray. Number two, waiting on God means trusting in his ways. Near that same time when they wanted to go to Egypt and ask for help, God kept telling them, ask me. Just don't go to Egypt. Ask me. Israel would rather have gone where they had armies of the world rather than going to God who commands armies of angels. And we should not make the same mistake. God says, return to him and rest. That's how you're saved. If you're asking the Lord to do something, but you are just taking matters into your own hands, then you're getting ahead of his timing. You're not going to do things like serving and blessing and giving because you're too preoccupied with your own priorities. And then you're not going to wait for the Lord. So part of waiting for the Lord is simply trusting him to be God. How many times have we said, God, do something? Only 30 seconds later to say, why aren't you doing anything? Fine, I guess I'll do it myself. Waiting for the Lord means trusting in his ways, trusting in his timing, trusting in his answers. Third, and I just want to give you all three of these. Renewal comes when we learn afresh to wait for the Lord through one, prayer, two, trust, and three, action. Action. I don't know if you thought I was going to say this one. Sometimes God says, hold here and wait, and sometimes he says, now go. If you do the first two, you will have an increasingly better sense of the third. If you've prayed a waiting prayer, Lord, we act, and trusted, Lord, what do you think? Lord, I'll wait for you. Lord, you go before me. Then there will likely come a time when you are told to do the next thing. And this makes sense. Your marriage won't improve unless you're willing to work on it. You won't make peace with somebody unless you're willing to give forgiveness and ask for it where you've done wrong. If you think, Lord, my finances are a mess, I can't meet my obligations, and I'm having a problem being generous, that's not just going to clear itself up without you sitting down with a budget and a spreadsheet. We could go on and on and on. To wait for the Lord is not to sit in a chair and simply hope things change. It's to ask. It's to trust in his ways. And it's to walk by faith. And you taking action, that doesn't take glory away from God. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." You saddle the horse, but it was God who gave birth to it. And he grew it, and he gave it to you. You can take action and still give glory to God. So folks, pray waiting prayers. Have faith as you wait and act, not impulsively or prematurely, but confidently, because you believe that God has gone before you. And when you do that, look what happens. Mount up on wings like eagles. Stamina to run. Energy for what lies ahead. I mean, that's miracle stuff. Many of us are tired. Many of us are unsure. Brother or sister, your God has given you these words today. You're not going to find better. So your task is then to receive them, believe them, live by them. It's not a stretch to say he'll do wonders in your life if you do. If you wonder if God sees you, if you wonder if he will act, the answer is yes. And then you say, so how, Lord? And he says, wait on me. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our present, reigning, and soon returning King Jesus. That you intercede with us, for us, with the Father. And that you will come again. In the meantime, we wait for you. I pray for those in here who feel like they've been waiting for a long time. Would you renew their strength? I pray for those who feel defeated and downtrodden. They are weary. Would you give them stamina? We will give you the glory. We will look to you for the hope. Make us faithful in our generation. Thank you that you always see us. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.